Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. An interesting chapter. Calvinists love this chapter. They think this is their go-to chapter. They're going to prove their tulip theory, and I'll explain what that means out of this. I don't have a one Calvinist bone in my body. I think it's the most damnable heresy that's loose amongst our Bible preaching churches. I can't believe it's creeping into independent Baptist churches. It's a lazy man's theology, and it also creates a view of God that is distorted, unfair, and unjust. And because of that, I stand up to defend the character and the reputation of my God. And I don't want you to get drawn into that nonsense. And I'm going to help you with that today. Very simple solution. You have to work harder creating Calvinistic viewpoints from the scriptures than if you would just reading them and seeing what and understanding the difference between foreknowledge and predetermination. There's a difference between foreknowledge, knowing what is going to happen, and then determining it that it's going to happen that way based on your creation process. Just because God knows in advance what I'm going to do doesn't mean he made me do it. Once you get that, then all of the other straw man arguments just dissipates when it comes to Calvinism. So we'll get to that in a second. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, of whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom are concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here's the question, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we teach down through this, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be insulated from false doctrine, also to have a proper view of who you are. And Lord, use the truths of this book just to keep us busy doing what you've commanded us to do, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Lord, we pray, dear God, that you'd use this lesson to help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just briefly, I want to mention the first three verses. Well, we shouldn't bypass this. Paul's great burden for the salvation of his own people. Now think about that. He carried this. It was heavy upon him, heavy upon him. And he said this, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Now, folks, think about what he says, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What's causing this? He says there's a burden that never goes away. There's a heaviness that I carry every day. There's a sorrow that I can't escape. Why? Because some bad thing happened to him? Because God's asking him to go through a trial? Because life didn't turn out in all ways the way he thought, so he's just going to carry this bitterness and sorrow? It's not what it was. Seems like that's where what most Christians, if they have heaviness and sorrow in their heart, it's because of some selfish reason. You know, they were spoken against. They were misunderstood. They were misrepresented. I'm going to carry that the rest of my life. No, that's not what caused this. What did? For I wish, think about this, that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my kinsman, according to the flesh. Wow. You know what Paul was literally saying this? If I can make a deal with God, I'd make the deal. That I would go to hell forever if every one of my Jewish brethren could be saved. Folks, that's a burden for souls. That's a burden for souls. That's the kind of burden that used to capture a bus captain and get him on a bus route and have him go early and stay late and not have to be told to. That's the burden that used to fall upon Sunday school teachers. And walk into a classroom and look at those children, stand before them and weep tears over them. It was the kind of burden that caused a Sunday school teacher to find a young man as he worked at a shoe store because he couldn't get him off his heart, bring him out on the sidewalk and lead him to Christ. And we had a D.L. Moody. Why? Because there was a Sunday school teacher that carried this heaviness and sorrow. It used to be the thing that captured missionaries and drove them to the field and kept them there after 4 years, 6 years. Watch this. Made them bury their children and their wives and stay.
That's right. Amen.
It's the burden that used to come upon pastors as they took the pulpit of a church and look around and couldn't drive through the community without God saying, what do we do? What do we do? What can we do more? What can we do more? Folks, listen to me. We are in trouble. Because it seems like everybody's carrying something that's causing heaviness and sorrow, but it's usually about them. And it's not about a lost and dying world anymore. And so let's look at this and say, God, give me that. If you've never had it, get it. If you used to have it, beg God to give it to you again. But folks, we will not be able to impact the world for Jesus Christ when we are consumed with selfishness. And so what an example. What an example. If you want to know in a nutshell, preacher, take me to one truth that made the Apostle Paul the Apostle Paul. We may have just read it. We may have just read it. Look at verse 4 and 5. By the way, he's burdened for his own people. Maybe before I rush off, I should say this. Folks, I'm burdened for the whole world. But don't throw rocks at me if I've got a greater burden for America than I do the rest of the world. I think that's wrong. And it's not racist. Lord in heaven, we've lost our minds. You ought to be concerned more for your lost family members than you are anybody else's family members. Doesn't mean you're not concerned for everybody else's family members, but you ought to be more concerned for your lost family members. You ought to carry a greater burden for this region than you do other parts of the country. You ought to carry more of a burden for America than you do the world. It's slowly getting fixed, I think. But Brother Young, I still cannot believe we're sending church planters out to preachers who absolutely refuse to even consider supporting missionaries to start churches in their own nation. We've got to get over that. That's nuts. According to Paul here, I know what he would have opted for. By the way, he was a missionary that God, for the most part, sent to the Gentiles. But he didn't lose his heart for his own people. And so it's not like he said, I don't care about the rest of the world. He spent his life reaching the rest of the world. But everywhere he was, he carried this burden for his own people. So think about that. By the way, who are these people? They're Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. So, the divine privilege of the Israelites, good night. If anybody's ever been given something, given a lot, the Israelites were given a lot. In Paul's mind, he's saying, how in the world can a people that's been given so much refuse the one whom God has sent to redeem them? Who were these people? They were the descendants. They were the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to them that God became a father. Adoption as children of God. Glory, they became the honor of God. Covenants, God made his covenants or his contracts or his testimonies between that people and God directly. Who received the law, folks? The Israelites. Who was given the service of God? The Israelites. Who received special and unique promises? The Israelites. To whom are the fathers? Not only the patriarchs, folks, but the fathers of the New Testament church were Israelites. They were the Jews. From whom came Christ? What lineage did God use to bring Christ in the world? The Israelites. And so this is the great burden that he carried. Here's a people that was given so much, and yet they've turned their back on all of it. And I think probably if you said, preacher, tell me the greatest burden you carry as far as outside of your burden for the lost. When it comes, the greatest burden I carry, the greatest difficulty I struggle with, the greatest thing that I have to fight becoming bitter over is how in the world can young people be given so much in a church like this and turn around and spit on it? Now, if you want to stand up and get in line with the group that wants to make excuses for them, then go do it. But when you've been given so much and you throw it all away, and not only not do anything for God, but actually work in a way to try to destroy the opportunity for other people to be saved. You know what I do? I just take my hands off. All I can do is just turn that group over to God and just say, Lord, you're going to have to deal with this. You know better than me. But that's a shame. And let me just say it. It's a wicked shame.
Yes, sir.
It's a wicked shame. Now, verse number 6 says this. Hey, wait a minute. Doesn't mean all of them. Doesn't mean none of them's gotten saved. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be. Now notice, we're going to kind of shift direction here. He's saying, you know what? Some of the Israelites have received Christ. By the way, Paul was one of them. Paul trained some of them. So he said, it's not without hope. There are some. But he said, you know what? Not all of them. Now, what was he doing? Remember, folks, who he's writing to. Remember what we've already dealt with in the book of Romans. It was a fine line there. But there were in the church there some Israelites that because of their genetics, because of their heritage, because of their nationality, thought just because that they were Jews, they were children of Abraham, that they had a free ticket into heaven. One of the things he's going to talk about here is, hey, wait a minute. That's not true. Let me remind you once more, that's not true. And then he goes back and uses historical evidence. He's saying, well, because I'm the seed of Abraham, then that means I'm going to heaven. Well, wait a minute. Isaac wasn't the only seed of Abraham. Okay? Who else was? Ishmael. So he said, wait a minute. Just because you're seed of Abraham doesn't mean that you get a free ticket in, that you become the children of God. God was very specific. He said, no, Ishmael, I will not accept. I told you the way it was going to happen, and it's going to be Isaac. So if we can say this, he disallowed Ishmael and chose Isaac. Okay? Now think about this as we go on down, all right? Isaac was only one of Abraham's children, and there was Ishmael, but you know what? God, in his foreknowledge, knew what Ishmael would become. God, in his foreknowledge, knew the decisions that Ishmael would make. God, in his foreknowledge, knew in advance what the descendants of Ishmael would become and the gods they would follow. So God, in his foreknowledge, said, nah, Isaac. Let's go on down. By the way, there's nothing wrong with the fact that God had foreknowledge and that God made decisions based on his foreknowledge. But God didn't make Ishmael turn away from God. God did not make the descendants of Ishmael refuse the God of their father Abraham. Okay, foreknowledge and predetermination are two different things. The fact that God made a decision to disallow Ishmael and to choose Isaac was based on his foreknowledge, not the predetermined decision to create Ishmael so that he could do none other thing but not choose God. He knew what he was going to do, so he made a decision based on foreknowledge. And he uses another example here. Watch this. He says, verse 10, not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. So now we're talking about Isaac and Rebekah. Remember, she had twins. For the children were not yet born, neither had they done good or evil. At that point, they weren't born, hadn't done good or evil. That the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. That was given unto them before they were born. And as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you know what? Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. Esau was the oldest, the firstborn. But God said, nope. I'm choosing Isaac. I'm going to have my seed come. I'm sorry, Jacob. I'm going to have my seed come through Jacob. Now, why? Because of foreknowledge. By the way, was God right in his foreknowledge? Did Esau seek out a godly woman to marry? Nope. Do you think God knew that before he was conceived? Yep. Did God make him do it? Nope. And that's the difference between foreknowledge and predetermination, okay? And so God in his foreknowledge knows who's going to serve him and who's not, who's going to get saved and who's not. But that does not mean that he determines it. And to me, that's such a simple explanation. Okay, when you get over here and say, start getting, and we'll get to this in just a second. I'm not going to get ahead of myself, okay? So Israel and Rebekah had two sons, one allowed, one disallowed of God, according to his foreknowledge. Here's the question. All of a sudden, now we're shifting. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, can we hold this against God? Can we hold this to God's account? Hold God to accusation here? Okay? God forbid. Notice verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so God says, listen to me. I, in my foreknowledge, know who's going to do what. And based on my foreknowledge of what they're going to do, my mercy and compassions are meted out accordingly. Not to make somebody do something, not to predetermine they're going to do it, but according to my foreknowledge and knowing what they're going to do, I choose where to put my mercy and I choose where to put my compassion. Okay, and then he uses the example of Pharaoh. All right, so we've got Abraham with Ishmael and Isaac. We have Rebekah and Isaac with Jacob and Esau. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, those are two key questions right here. So does Pharaoh have a right eventually to stand at the judgment seat of God and say, how dare you find fault in me? I couldn't resist your will. You created me to be the Pharaoh that would persecute the people. You created me to be the one that would refuse to let Israel go. You hardened my heart so that I couldn't do it, anything but that. So how dare you throw me to hell when you didn't even give me an option to be anything other than what I was? That's the question that's being asked here, and that should be the question to be asked of the Calvinist. Okay, why in the world would God be allowed to be a just God if he created some people with no ability to have made a decision other than they made? Okay, that's the question here. Now watch this. Here's the question, and we'll start. All right, does Ishmael have a case against God? Does Esau have a case against God? Come on, does Pharaoh have a case against God? Can they say, why doth he yet find fault? for whom hath resisted his will? Now this is the basis, and I need to stop and explain the Calvinistic doctrine, or what we call Reformed doctrine. And I've taught this before. You can use the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. I won't go into this real deep. I preached an entire message on it. If you want it, I can get you the link to it. TULIP, what does that stand for? T, total depravity of man. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. Limited atonement, wow. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. Now, the Reformed theology states this. What do those five things mean? Let me explain it to them in a paragraph. I'll read it to you. God created some men to be saved and some to be lost, some to salvation and some to evil. God only sent his son to die for those who he had already predestined to be saved. Those God has chosen to be saved have no choice in the matter. They will be overcome by irresistible grace. Those who God has chosen to be lost have no choice in the matter either. Salvation is not a decision that a man can make or cannot make. If he is predetermined, it is the predetermined will of God that cannot be changed by the man. Wow. And I'm not exaggerating, I'm not overstating this at all. This is what, if I had a Calvinist standing up here, this is what they would agree that they believe. They also believe that a man cannot lose his salvation because it was not their choice, his choice in the first place. So just as they had no choice in accepting it, they have no choice in refusing it. And I believe in eternal security, but I don't believe in it as a choice. I believe in it as a new birth. So I don't agree with any of the tenets of Calvinists. I'm not a one-point Calvinist, two-point Calvinist, three-point Calvinist, four-point Calvinist. I'm a zero-point Calvinist. Because every single point is faulty. Okay? Faulty. If the total depravity of man includes that man does not have in his free will the ability to either choose Christ or reject him, then I reject your definition of total depravity. Doesn't mean that I don't think men are sinners. They are sinners. But God also has created them with a free will. So we've got to be careful about this. Now that's where the Calvinists come in and jump in this chapter and say, see, Pharaoh was created. He didn't have a choice. Well, then he's got accusation against God. Esau was disallowed and Jacob was chosen over him. So he couldn't help. He couldn't help. Well, we all got choices. We may not have a choice in everything that happens to us, but we have a choice in how we're going to respond to it. Sure we do. Sure we do. Foreknowledge versus predestination. Now, let me see if I can explain this. Knowing what a person will do in advance is not predetermining what that person will do in the moment. Knowing what a person will do in advance is not predetermining what that person will do in the moment. Okay, so even though God knew what each of these people would do, it did not mean that he made them do it. He just knew about it in advance. You say, preacher, the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, it does say that. By the way, I've got here in front of me every verse where the word harden or hardeneth is found in the story of Pharaoh. And God predicted that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. But long before God got involved in the hardening process, we read over and over again that Pharaoh first hardened his own heart. God knew Pharaoh. Now watch this. Look right up here. God knew Pharaoh. He knew him as a little boy. Think about this. Okay? He knew him as a spoiled, willful child. Come on. He knew him as the next heir to the throne, and by the way, he knew it. Watch this. God knew him as an arrogant, selfish, proud young man. Listen, God knew if you wanted Pharaoh not to do something, just order him to do it. How did God harden his heart, sent Moses one more time to say, let my people go? And you know what? He began a hardening process long before God got involved.
Right.
So this is something we all be, by the way, it's one thing to look at Pharaoh. We better look in the mirror here. You know, God knows you well enough to know in advance what you're going to do when you're presented with a situation. And you know what you're going to do is probably going to be determined by what you have been doing. A person that gets harder and harder and harder towards God. Listen, I don't even have foreknowledge. But I could say this about people, some people I pastor. If I go to that person personally and rebuke them, they won't take it right. They'll get mad and they might even leave the church. And I don't even have foreknowledge. But I got two eyeballs and a pastor's heart. So without foreknowledge, if I can predict activity, I suppose God with his foreknowledge knew who to allow to be brought into power for such a time as this. But he didn't make Pharaoh a willful, spoiled child. He didn't make him an arrogant, proud young man. He didn't make him a worshiper of false gods. Those were all Pharaoh's decisions. He didn't make him a hater of the God of the slaves. Pharaoh made that choice. God just used it. So we're not going to stand before God one day, Brother James, and say, well, you can't send me to hell because you made me so I couldn't receive you. You made me sinful. You made me arrogant. No, no, folks, listen to me. You're not going to make God unjust in this. And so how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? All he did was just send Moses. Come on. Send Moses to go tell him one more time, this is what God tells you to do. And you know what? He didn't like being told what to do. So I have these verses. I'm not going to read all of them because of time, but you can go back and study that. God wants to use each of us for his glory and to accomplish his will. Now listen to this. I want to give a summary on this. Come on, think about this. Yes, God created Ishmael, Esau, and Pharaoh. He was the potter that formed the clay. But God did not make an Ishmael what he became. Ishmael's sin nature made him what he became. Nor an Esau what he was. Esau's sin nature made Esau what he was, nor a Pharaoh what he was. Pharaoh's sin nature made him what he was. Their sin natures made them what they were. God in his foreknowledge knows who will honor him and who will dishonor him. And he uses them according to his purposes to bring forth his will. Now watch this. This is something interesting. Now God wants to use each and every one of us for his glory and to accomplish his will. He asks us to yield to him so that we can be used voluntarily. And by the way, when we yield to God and we're used by God and we do that voluntarily, then we receive a reward for our service and the blessings and pleasure of God in our life. However, if we refuse to be used honorably, we can still be used dishonorably to bring about his will. Okay, well, I'm not going to serve God. I'm not going to let God use my life. Oh, God can still use your life.
That's right. Yes, sir.
He absolutely can use your life. And he will use your life to accomplish his will and his purpose.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And Esau, and that's all good for the book of Romans and the people's being. What about my life? You know what God's will for your life is? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. That you be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. That's God's will for your life. Does God know whether or not we're going to do it in advance? Yep. Does God dictate the circumstances surrounding us according to his foreknowledge? Yes. Does God make anybody not serve him? Make anybody so that they can't receive him? Blasphemy.
Right.
That's blasphemy. No, we're not going to stand before God and accuse him. We're going to stand before God and have our sins accuse us.
Right.
And it'll be a righteous verdict that sends a lost man to hell. Not an unrighteous verdict. A righteous verdict. not based on God creating them with the inability to be saved, but based on God doing everything he could in his power to show grace and mercy and purchase a gift of everlasting life and hold it out to them. But they either through neglecting it or rejecting it, refuse to receive it. And you know what? Let God be a just God. All right, we'll pick up there next week, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the plainness of your scripture. Help us to understand, Lord, the terms. Help us to understand how you work. Help us understand as best we can you. But never, Lord, as we will be reminded this morning in the message, but never, never let us lay an accusation against you. Lord, you are just and you are right and you are good. So, Lord, may we always be the one that bears testimony to those truths. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.